as he is revealed. But it also does something in us. There's another benefit. When we testify of what the Lord has done, it's more than just information. The word of our testimony is a living prophetic seed that causes life and faith to spring up in others. The word of our testimony is literally a divine seed of God that gets implanted in the heart of the one whose heart is fertile. It's been softened by the Holy Spirit. As Allison testifies of the Lord, we're going to see his goodness. And we're going to rejoice with the Martins. But remember, we're not just receiving a word, but a living seed, a powerful seed that will take root in our hearts. Faith will spring up. So Allison, if you'll come, I just want to pray for you real quick. Lord, your psalmist writes, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let those who have experienced a miracle of Jesus declare it." And so we're doing that this morning. This morning, as we hear what you've done, and we look at the evidence of who you are, let faith rise in this place this morning. We listen with full anticipation that the word and the testimony of Jesus will start something in our hearts. To your name be glory. To your name be the glory. Amen. Amen.
Come on. So I had a very interesting week 2 weeks ago now, the week before Easter, that weekend before, our lives almost took a big turn. And we're back on track, but it was a little scary along the way. First of all, I felt my heart was compelled to share with you that joy does not come easy for me. I've been beaten down a lot in life. I've taken a lot of hits. I've faced a lot of fears, put up a lot of walls of insecurity along the way. And I have to be very careful sometimes to not let my authenticity just spill out like a mess all over the place. The facade sometimes is just a cover for just a lot of stuff. And I think most of us can probably resonate with that. My kids get a lot of talk about the hard of life, and I fail sometimes to focus on the joy. My glass is usually half empty, and that's a challenge for me. But then I have these stories, and they just keep pushing me forward into a new place. Through that, though, I would say I always have hope. A desperate hope. I cling to my hope, and that is how I live my life. One thing that I've learned in navigating through a lot of pain is knowing that I may never understand the whys, and I've kind of stopped asking the whys. I just kind of take it and we do it. But when something happens to your child, life gets real, and the fears start to get a little bit more than what we deal with as adults. So it's a different playing field for me. So what happened was March 19th, Saturday morning, Adam came to me and said, "Mom, look at my cheek." He had a big ball, like a wad of tobacco, in the side of his cheek. I said, "Okay, I don't know what that is." 4 years prior, when he was 9 years old, he had a little white patch on the inside of his cheek. Dentist sent him to an oral surgeon. They just took it out, biopsied it, benign, a non-issue, never thought twice about it. He had the same white patch, but now he had a massive ball on the side of his face. Called the oral surgeon. They said, "Get him in Monday." We went in Lancaster, saw the surgeon. He came into the room. He looked at it, didn't say much, left. A little bit later, the nurse came in, got his mug of coffee, and said, "He's looking into some things. If you could just sit tight." I said, "Sure." He started to get a little unsettled. Adam and I prayed. I said, "I pray that the surgeon has eyes to see and wisdom to know, and that your Holy Spirit and your presence of the Lord is in this room." Pretty much right, Adam? And then you sit and you wait. came back in and said it's the same thing that he had 4 years ago. It's called a lymphangioma. It's tissue, vascular and lymph tissue that is growing. And the only way to take care of it is to cut it out. He said, but I'm sending you to Penn. It's a little big for me. It's near nerves. It's near salivary glands. And I think I want the boys at Penn to take care of it. I said, okay. Pretty much said, you're going to have to do the scheduling. They want you to call. This is what you need to say. I went out in the car, made the appointment. There was a cancellation. We got in Wednesday. Adam and I are taking a trip to Philly Wednesday morning. I'm still a little unsettled, but I'm not unnerved. I just thought, okay, we'll just take care of this. It's just a little ball. They're going to cut it out. No big deal. I just did not have that fear wave over me at that point. Just kept taking it to the Lord. On Wednesday, there was a cancellation of an 8:45 appointment to 1:45. We had the whole morning to kill. I said, Adam, let me go show you my old stomping grounds. Let's go do Philly. We had cheesesteaks. We did Reading Terminal Market. And I'm taking pictures of him all along the way. He's so annoyed with me. Everything he ate, everywhere he stood, I'm taking pictures. And he was getting very mad at one point. He was like, enough. Okay, there's a reason why I'm telling you that story. We got to the appointment. It was not a surgeon. It was an oral medicine doctor. I thought we were seeing a surgeon. That's okay. The doctor took a look at it. As he's assessing it, he goes to his computer. There's a resident doctor beside him. And he, out of the side of his mouth, says, I need you to go find this guy. Can you get him in? She goes, right now? He said, yeah. Okay. She leaves, comes back, shakes her head. He says, okay, we need to see a surgeon ASAP. First available appointment as soon as we can get him in. He said, I want this doctor, I want this doctor, I want this doctor. Go get it scheduled. Okay. We're doing surgery. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's got to come out. There's urgency. It needs to be done ASAP. What does this mean? I started thinking about what complications could mean. I started thinking about the people that we saw in the waiting room. Their sides of their faces were kind of sunken in. And I remember looking at them thinking, well, we're not here for that. You know, you have a wave of sympathy, but you kind of quickly separate yourself and say, but that's not us. All of that did not hit because I have my son sitting beside me and I've got to be strong. But on the ride, as soon as my feet hit the pavement going to the car, and the whole drive home, fear really started to take over. I can handle the idea of medical conditions. I'm a medical social worker. But facial deformity in a 14-year-old boy was a little too much that I could bear. I started thinking of the pictures that I was taking of him that day and thinking that those might have been the last time that I would see that smile in that form. And just to know the life that he would have to bear and taking that on would be a lot. Wednesday evening, I had to pull myself together. We make dinner for our families. We do all of that. And I had to swallow some of those fears. But as soon as I could find a chance, I got to a bedroom, called my mom, my prayer warrior. Mom, I'm afraid. I am scared. We were supposed to see a surgeon. We didn't see a surgeon. It's Wednesday. I know that the Lord's timing is good, and I am choosing to trust in that. I don't understand, but I'm going to choose to trust in that. I think I said that about three different times to some of my prayer warriors that evening. I don't understand. I'm going to choose to walk this road. As soon as I just cried out and confessed those fears, I did feel that wave of peace that evening come over me. Thursday, we get up. Adam goes to school. We do life. Friday, we get up. We do life. We go to Philly. Friday, he woke up. I'm looking at him going, Adam, I don't see it. He's like, yeah, Mom, look. What in the world? We do our thing. We go. We see the surgeon. Again, we prayed in that room every time that he has eyes to see, wisdom to know, and that the Holy Spirit's presence is in this room. Surgeon took a look at it, and within maybe a minute, Adam, he said, this is a non-issue. If I would go in right now, this would be like trying to hit a thumbtack with a sledgehammer. He said, completely invasive, overkill, and unnecessary. So where are you going to go get lunch? They have these really great cheesesteaks. You're either going to go to Gino's or Pat's. And it was one of those, like, it's so surreal that this is coming over you. It was gone. This lymphangioma, this thing that was growing, that had to be cut out right away because it was going to invade his face, was gone. And it was an amazing, amazing faith-building testimony of where we were. So my encouragement to others is that when you feel those fears rise, and we all do, don't sit there too long. Confess them, get them out, lay them at the Lord's feet, and then fight the urge to question the whys. They are a stumbling block to moving forward in faith. If the doctor on Monday felt that he was confident to get this thing out, we would have been in LGH getting this thing cut out of his face. If that would have been a surgeon on Wednesday that we saw, we would have been inpatient downtown U of Penn Hospital with my son going under the knife. Friday, it's gone. Amen.
Sure feels like family here this morning. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, the red hardcover Bible would be page 1116. The blue softcover Bibles, for those who have great eyesight, that's page 770, so you can imagine how much smaller that print is. And my Bible's getting a little too small for me, so I printed it out in a little bigger font here. So, this chapter in my Bible is labeled Peace and Hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, family. It's great to be with all of you. So glad to see your faces this morning. What a blessing. Blessing to be here. And, man, I don't know about you, but I know, like, sometimes when we do things a little different, like we did this morning, I know, you know, for those clock watchers, it's like 5 of 11 already, right? I know somebody's pointing at their watch already. But like, man, I'll tell you what though, like, that just seems, when we have those moments like that, when our worship changes in a sense and is like that, that seems more real to me. That seems more biblical. Like, we can easily fall into our ruts of four songs, an offering, a prayer, a sermon, have a good day, right? But when I read the New Testament especially, like I see stuff that we just did. Like, that seems like just what it's to be the regular part of our worship. Is coming together to encourage one another, to pray for each other, to lift each other up to the Lord. So, like, man, I'm pretty pumped by that. So now we're going to talk about Hinduism, right? And we're going to do it in 35 minutes. That's the goal anyway. So let's just pray. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can go before our Father in your strong and powerful name. That we together can, as family, gather before the throne of grace through your blood which covers us. Thank you for who you are, which is unique and unparalleled in all this world and all this universe, Jesus. I pray that as we continue with this series, that we would just continue to have our eyes open to see you as you truly are, not who we often make you out to be, not the Jesus that often looks more like us than like the Jesus revealed in the Gospels. I pray that you will just do among us what Paul often encouraged his churches to do, which is to fix their eyes on Jesus. So Lord, as we continue on through your Spirit, just simply do that. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, endured ridicule from sinful people, but is now ascended and seated back at the Father's right hand. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you for your presence in this place today. Amen. Well, we started this series last week on Easter called Unique, and we're exploring the uniqueness and the unparalleled nature of Jesus, because we looked at a couple passages last week as we celebrated the resurrection together. For example, it was Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I believe, where Peter makes the statement that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself says in John 14:6, for example, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one else comes to the Father except through me. And we are wrestling with this issue of the uniqueness of Jesus in the sense of a world that is pluralistic, a world that is a melting pot of beliefs, where we as people who believe those statements of Scripture, believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we're wrestling with what that looks like in this world. And I want to just remind you where we've been and kind of where we're going, and so you can see how this all hopefully ties together. We started the year with Haggai and the call to kingdom priorities. And then we went to Peter, 1 Peter. And talked about living in this world as foreigners, as strangers and exiles, and what that means as we live in this place that is not our home. Our home is God's kingdom. That's the nation that has our allegiance. And now from there, we're heading into this issue of, or this dealing with the uniqueness of Jesus, because as people, as men and women and children who are called to be foreigners and strangers in this world, as Peter even says in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. And that's why we're diving off into this almost, in some senses, a comparative religion type of sermon series. Because how many of us actually know the basic pieces of the worldviews of the other major religions that make up this melting pot in which we live in? Because Hinduism, which we're going to look at today, Hinduism is not just something that's over there in Asia. Hinduism is all around.
So if we're going to, in a Christ-like, a gentle and a Christ-like way, but firmly hold to the teachings of Jesus Christ, how are we going to have dialogue if we don't know what the beliefs are and what the differences between the worldviews are? And so that's where we're going. And then we're going to, after this, we're going to look at God, finding God within the culture, which I'm pretty excited about that series as well. So, but that's a few weeks down the road. But again, I want to remind us of our foundational points, which we looked at last week. Jesus is unique and unparalleled in all the world. And this is a sense, is what Paul says is the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And it comes down to this. No one else ever claimed to bring God to humanity. Jesus did that in the incarnation. God was brought to us. We can't reach up to God on our own. God came down to us. God came down to our level. No one else dealt fully with human wickedness, which is death. No one else broke the hold, or sin goes along with that, obviously. No one else broke the hold of death, Jesus' resurrection. No one else, number four, no one else lives within his followers. At his ascension, Jesus then, when he was back at the right hand of the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit, his very Spirit, to us. And his Spirit lives within us, and his Spirit guides us. These are kind of fundamental pieces of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at these four things as that foundation and kind of use that through and view the teachings of Hinduism through this lens of Jesus. And as I said, obviously today we're going to be looking at Hinduism, and I want to make a disclaimer. During this series, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In this series, we are not demonizing anybody. I am not demonizing anybody. But we're wrestling with those questions such as, do all religions lead to the same place? Don't all religions lead us to the same God? And as I pointed out last week, I believe the fundamental answer, I believe an honest answer for that is simply no. When we actually look at the worldviews that are held up by all the world faiths, they are drastically different in many ways, and they all can't lead to the same place. They all don't even, some of them don't even believe in God, like in an actual God or gods. So they don't go to the same place. So we're not demonizing anybody, right? I just wanted to make that clear. So let's look at some Hindu origins here. And again, and there are people who study this all their life. So obviously what I'm going to give you in 30 minutes is like just the basics of the basics here, right? Hindu origins. Hinduism is what's called pantheism. And that's kind of a compound word. The word pan means all or every, and theism it means God. And according to pantheism, God is not creator, but God is all things. God is all things. David Shank, in his book Global Gods, says this: in classical Hinduism, nature and divinity are identical. There is no distinction between creator and creation. This is pantheism, the complete fusion of divinity and nature. Now, this is a core difference between Hinduism and Christianity, because Christianity teaches that God is creator, God made all things, and we could even say, along with Paul in Romans 1, for example, that nature reveals God in some way, but nature is not God. God made it, he created it, but God, according to the Christian teaching, is distinct from what he has made. Hinduism and pantheism and other such religions that fall under pantheism teach that everything is God. You are God, I am God, my dog is God, my goldfish is God, the trees out there are God. It's everything is God. Everything is divine. Everything that has life in it is divine, right? That's pantheism. That's kind of the part of the core of Hinduism. And in many ways, Hinduism is something that's really difficult to nail down due to its many complexities. Some people have stated that there are 330 million gods associated with Hinduism. Some people raise that number to 500 million gods associated with Hinduism. And missionaries actually have stated that that's one of the difficulties in taking Jesus into a Hinduistic culture, because it runs the risk of Jesus just simply being absorbed into those 330 million gods. But that's a whole nother topic. But Hinduism itself goes back to around 1500 BC, when a group of people known as the Aryans, they were Aryan invaders who were kind of north of the Himalayan mountains, that mountain range there. They came south of that mountain range, and they invaded what would kind of be that area of northern India, and they settled that area. And the people of that area of northern India, they were called the Dravidians. And so the Aryans invaded the Dravidians, and they began to syncretize their beliefs. And both people groups had similar types of beliefs, where they basically worshipped fertility gods and goddesses. And they began to merge those beliefs together, and they began to intermarry with one another. And that intermarrying is what actually led to what we know as the caste system. And the caste system is one of three core pieces of Hinduism. And we'll turn to those three things here now. We'll lay these three things out. The first one, and this is the one that everything else kind of stems from, is, as I said, the caste system. And the Aryans were more lighter-skinned people, and the Dravidians were darker-skinned people. So think about what happens with the intermarrying then. Over time, what begins to happen? You get people of mixed color. Well, the Aryans began to be a little worried about this, so they developed the caste system, and the word caste actually means color. So the society then became coded, if you will, by color. And the Aryans and their lighter skin were at the top of the system, and the darker your skin, the lower down the caste you were. And it really became a way of control in some ways. And there's four major castes, and they're listed there. The Brahmin, which is the priestly caste. I cannot pronounce number two. That's the warrior or the ruler caste. The third caste is the merchant or the farmer caste. And the fourth caste, the Sudra, is the servant caste. And some people talk about a kind of an unofficial, but a fifth caste called the outcast. The outcast. And according to the caste system is, as I said, it's the base of everything. There's something called the Code of Manu. M-A-N-U. The Code of Manu. And the Code of Manu is essentially a law code that lays out distinct rules for each caste to follow. They have to adhere to these rules according to their caste. And one of the things that the caste system in the Code of Manu prohibits is cross-cultural and cross-caste marriage. You can only marry within your caste. And even if, for example, Christians come into this system, or even other people like Muslims come into an area that is caste-oriented, what they do is they just make those things then, there's a Christian caste then. Christians have to stay within the Christian caste. And there's a Muslim caste, and the Muslims have to stay within the Muslim caste. And there's no that cross marriage, cross-cultural marriage, cross-caste marriage is very frowned upon. And That's actually the root of what we know as arranged marriages. Parents would choose who the children would marry before the kids were old enough to make the choice themselves, because it was a way to preserve the caste system. That's where the arranged marriage comes from. Today, actually, there are around 50,000 groupings and subgroupings associated with the caste system. And according to this, as we said, everyone has their place. Caste is viewed as a sacred social system. And potentially one of the most well-known of the subcastes is referred to as the Dalit, or the Untouchables. The Untouchables. They They pretty much live life on the streets. They are not entitled to education, not entitled to the basic necessities of life. And we'll talk about why in very next piece here. Why this is because from caste, then, we come to the second piece, which is karma and reincarnation. Karma is not, let me tell you what karma is not, because, and this is maybe just my little pet peeve, but when I see believers talking about karma on Facebook and stuff, I'm just kind of like, no, karma is not Christian, right? And karma is not if I sit at McDonald's and somebody spills one of those tubs of Diet Pepsi across the table and it falls all over me. Like somebody might say, oh, that's karma. No, that's not karma. That's just somebody actually spilling a soda on my lap. Like that's not karma. That's actually misusing the word of karma and shows that the person speaking as such does not understand what karma actually is. Karma at its core is a core piece of the Hindu religion. And it's tied into the caste system. This all ties into the caste system. Hindus believe in what they call the Atman, A-T-M-A-N, the Atman, which probably an equivalent for us would be the soul. They believe that the soul and not the person is reincarnated. And we go through, they could go through thousands and thousands of cycles of reincarnation in one's lifetime or experience, we could say. And the reincarnated body is determined based on what would be deemed proper compensation for the actions of one's prior life. This is karma. Karma is deeds. Karma is deeds. So, if the time comes when I die, if I have enough good deeds, I'll be reincarnated, hopefully, as in the form of another human, but if I have enough good karma, if I have enough good deeds, then I'll be reincarnated in a higher caste, perhaps. That would be ideal. Bad karma then, which would be bad deeds, if I live a really rough life, if I'm bad to my wife and kids, if I kick the dog every time I come home, you know, if I lie or whatever the case may be, if I build up enough bad karma, then I'll be reincarnated most likely as an animal. But if I'm lucky enough to be reincarnated as a human, then most likely it'll be a lower caste human. This is what karma is. And actually, many Hindus are vegetarians based not on the health benefits, but on the actual belief of caste system and reincarnation. That's why many Hindus don't eat meat. Because how do I know that this animal is not a reincarnation of somebody else? Yeah. And there's actually another religious group called the Jains, J-A-I-N, and some of them will actually go so far as to carry a broom with them everywhere they go, and they sweep the ground in front of them everywhere they go for fear of stepping on a bug. Because I'm not saying this to make fun of them, but this is just the reality of this in some ways being played out so often, or like to its kind of nth degree. Like, got to be careful not to step on a bug. I'll tell you what, spiders in my house don't stand a chance. But that's just me trying to be funny. Anyway, again, this is all related to the caste system. And in order to obtain good karma, one must obey the code or the law of Manu, which is the law of your caste. You want to build up good karma, you have to live according to the laws associated with whatever caste you find yourself in. And let me just give a brief example. In the Bhagavad Gita, which is one of the scriptural writings of Hinduism, I have a copy on my shelf. It's real short. It's only about 60, 70 pages. And in it, it's this account of a man of the warrior caste. His name is Arjuna. And Arjuna is heading into a battle with his charioteer. His charioteer's name is Krishna. And they're heading into this battle. And on the other side of the battlefield, the opposing people, Arjuna looks across and he sees some of his relatives over there on the enemy side. And all of a sudden, he looks over there, and he sees on the enemy side, he sees his family, and he's like, all of a sudden, he's got this change of heart. He's like, I can't go to battle. I can't kill my family. And his charioteer, Krishna, reminds him that you have to do this. It is your duty. Why is it your duty? It's your duty because you are of this caste, of the warrior caste. If you do not do this, it doesn't say it quite like this, but the point is, you need to do this for good karma. If you don't do this, this will be bad karma. This is your duty. And the whole point of it teaches Hindus that you do the duty that is assigned to your caste, regardless of how you might feel. It doesn't matter that your family's over there. You're part of this warrior caste. You have a job to do, period. Do it. Contrast this for a moment with Christianity's teaching on forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Karma is the exact opposite of forgiveness because karma is deeds-based. I have to do enough good things to hopefully be reincarnated higher up the chain, higher up the system. And we'll talk about what the ultimate goal of that then is in a moment. But in Christ, we can't do enough. It's already all been done for us. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. That's what the forgiveness of God is. It directly contrasts caste system and karma. And then thirdly is what's called Brahman. So it's caste, karma, and Brahman. Brahman essentially is the divine soul is the only reality. They believe in what they call Maya. Maya just simply means illusion. Everything, including reality, is Maya. Even death is Maya. It's all an illusion. It's all an illusion. The goal here then is to bring an end to the cycle of reincarnation, which doesn't lead to the kingdom of God. It leads to the Atman, the soul, being absorbed into the universal Brahman. Brahman. So it just, your soul just becomes absorbed into the universe. That's it. That's what it teaches. And here's where I'm going to lose some friends. Okay? But I have to go here. Go to the next slide. Oh, go back, sorry. All right. Wait, no, not yet. There. Okay, I guess I didn't have it in there. Sorry. I want to talk for a moment of the path of yoga. The path of yoga. Yoga is deeply tied to these points of Hinduism. The path of yoga, which is actually a means of salvation, or for, when I use the word salvation for Hinduism, it means the absorption of your soul into the universal Brahman. Yoga is a path to help get one to that place. It's a means of enlightenment in which one realizes that they are Brahman. Somebody who likes to use this language, but you might not even know this is what his background, what he comes from, Dr. Dwayne Dyer. I see his quotes all over the place. He's on Oprah and he's on all these talk shows. But this is the stuff that he teaches. You hear such language as the divine spark within you. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about this Eastern Hinduistic belief that you are divine. Friends, we are created beings. The Bible doesn't teach us anywhere that we are divine. We will not become gods and goddesses. We will always be created people. We bear God's image. We bear God's thumbprint. But we will always be His creation. He loves us. Loves us so much that He sent His Son for us. But we do not become gods and goddesses. It's a big difference. Yoga, the goal of yoga here is to become one with the Brahman. To become one with the Brahman. Which leads me to this question, and I'm going to give you my opinion on it here. Can a Christian practice yoga? I would say no. I would say no, and here's just one reason why, of among many. Yoga's goal is not mindfulness, as is often taught, but mindlessness and becoming one with the Brahman. Contrast that for a moment with the greatest commandment of God, which says, God never says, shut your mind off. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that. Nowhere are we in Scripture taught to be mindless. We are told the opposite, that God created us with a mind. God wants us to use our mind. And it's one of the ways that we worship God is by loving Him with all of our mind. And I know that there's a whole range of where people land on this. I'm giving you my opinion here and why. And I know one of the common comebacks is, but I don't, it's not anything religious for me. It's just exercise. I just do it for physical fitness. Well, here's a quote. Don't go to it yet, Tom. Here's a quote from a woman who is a yoga scholar. She's an expert in all things yoga. She teaches it at universities. She's not a Christian. And look at what she says specifically regarding that issue of yoga is just something I do for physical fitness. She says this, and she's not a Christian here. Making that clear, this is from not a Christian, right? More than half of yoga enthusiasts in the United States say fitness is their primary motivation, according to a Yoga Journal survey. 78% say they are in it mostly for the flexibility. That vision is a modern invention. Nothing like it has existed in most of yoga's history. And I highlighted that. That wasn't her. Buddhists, Hindus, and Jains reworked yoga into various tantric systems. Tantric means it just views the body as a micro-universe within the larger universe. That's what tantric means. Tantric systems with goals ranging from becoming an embodied god to developing supernatural powers such as invisibility or flight. For most of them, the physical aspects were not of primary importance. So even from a Hindu perspective, it's not about physical fitness. At its core, it is religious. It is religious. And as people who are called to follow Christ, I would say let's be very careful, guys. Be very careful of what doors we open up. Be very careful, to use Paul's language, not to give the evil one a foothold. I believe in its least that's what yoga can be. If we want physical fitness, go for a run or walk or jump on the treadmill. David Shank says this in his book, Global Gods. In Hinduism, identity with and absorption into the impersonal universal Brahman is the ultimate goal of human existence. In the Bible, a right and joyous relationship with the Creator and with others is the ultimate purpose of human existence. One Christian creed says that we are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Drastically different. Drastically different. One is about just becoming nothing. Not in the sense we're told Jesus became nothing. But Jesus didn't cease to be Jesus. Jesus became nothing in the sense of the incarnation, how he left his position of divine glory to ultimately die a cursed death on the cross and was ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Hinduism says, just empty yourself of everything and be absorbed into the universe. And I forgot to mention too, like even with the caste system, when it comes to like helping those in need, you don't have that in Hinduism. Because if I'm of a higher class or caste and you're of a lower caste, you are there for your bad karma. So if you need help, I can't help you. You have to do it on your own. If I help you, that's bad karma for me. Because you're there for your bad karma. I need to focus on my good karma. It's even more individualistic than probably many Americans are individualistic, if you can believe that. Sorry, just trying to be funny again. How does this line up with our four-point foundation of Jesus Christ? I'm gonna make these four closing points from the perspective of Hinduism. And then I believe our Romans passage that was read for us at the beginning emphasizes these things. Number one, Hinduism does not need anyone to bring God to humanity because we are already divine. We don't need Jesus to be incarnate for us because we're already divine. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, and what he does in these chapters prior to this, just to let you know, what Paul does in these chapters prior to this is he points out the need for everybody to have faith in Jesus Christ. He points out that everybody is sinful and needs Jesus Christ, needs the work of God. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified, that means we are made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So Paul says here, he says, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We've gained access into God's grace into which we now stand. And this is through Jesus Christ. And we have hope right now through Jesus Christ. Hinduism says, you do it yourself. You don't need anybody to do it for you. Even the gods, all those millions of gods in Hinduism, they worship them in order to gain good karma. Even that is all about the self. Even that is all about the individual. Number two, Hinduism teaches that we do not need another to atone for us because we can only do it ourselves again. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Especially verses 7 and 8 there. It points out our powerlessness. It points out what God has done in light of our powerlessness. We can't do it on our own because we are powerless. But God has graciously done it for us while we were still sinners in Christ Jesus. We can't do it on our own. We need the power of God, which has graciously gone before us and done it before us in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is God's love for us. Hinduism thirdly teaches that death is Maya, death is an illusion, so I don't need another to break its hold because it's just an illusion. I can again and must do it myself. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Death and judgment are real. If death and judgment are real, then Jesus' death and his resurrection mean nothing. Death and judgment, they are not just mere illusion. But in fact, it's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and rising from the grave and ascending back to the Father that frees us from these things. We can't do it on our own. And fourthly, Hinduism teaches I don't need God to live in me. I don't need any Holy Spirit. Because as already pointed out, humanity is already divine and need only to look inward for the truth. Go back and look at verse 5 for a moment. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's a powerful passage of Scripture, all of these verses, pointing us to what God has done for us while we were still powerless. Not only has He justified us in Christ, not only have we been reconciled through Christ, not only have we been received through Christ and receive grace through Christ and have hope anchored in Christ, but God has also poured out His own love for us in our very own hearts by giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. To reject the Holy Spirit then would ultimately mean that we reject the very love of God which He has so lavished upon us. The Holy Spirit that leads us and teaches us and sends us and even corrects us when we need correcting. This is all from that love of God that He has for us. Friends, Hinduism is devoid of this love. Hinduism is devoid of this grace. Again, we don't demonize Hinduism. But let us not say that all roads lead to the same place, because they most certainly do not. God's love has been fully revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because again, no one else has ever brought God to humanity. No one else has ever fully dealt with human wickedness. No one else has broken the hold of death upon the people. And no one else lives within us. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You so much for Your love. And Father, again, our goal here is not to demonize anybody, but to see Jesus more clearly. And God, I just pray for us in our own lives that even for us who profess to follow Jesus, sometimes we can fall into such patterns where we feel that we have to earn Your love, which is no different from Hinduism. Or we may feel so prideful about ourselves that we feel like we've already arrived, and in some ways we may feel that we are divine in and of ourselves. But God, that's not what Your Scripture reveals. That's not what Jesus had taught. So Father, I pray again that we would see Jesus afresh. I pray that we would see our Hindu friends through the love of Jesus, through the grace of Jesus. And I pray that for those of us who regularly rub shoulders in the day-to-day of life with people who are professing Hindus, Lord, I pray for opportunities to share that grace and love of Jesus Christ. May we be a church that is unapologetic about who Jesus Himself claimed to be, Your Son, the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank You, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. And words have power, in a sense. And so I want to just invite you to just hold your hands out in just a posture of receiving. And I just want to speak these words over you. Just receive these words today from 1 Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Go in the love of God, who would give His Son as a ransom for all people today. Go in that. Amen. Thanks, family. Love you.